looking at the Ten Commandments. If you remember, we said that the Ten Commandments are not meant, they were never designed for salvation. They were designed to show us that we are sinners, to make known the knowledge of sin, and to drive us to God's salvation, which is in Jesus Christ, that we might have a righteousness, a right standing with God that has nothing to do with law-keeping, because we can't do it. The law just shows how short we fall. But a righteousness, a right standing that comes by faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And then we talked about the fact that these Ten Commandments were meant to reveal God's character. And I hope you've seen the character of God. And I hope you learned the main thing I'd like you to take away from this week is, what do these things tell me about the heart of God and the character of God and the nature of God? But you know, these things also reveal the condition of our own heart. And you know, sometimes we get complacent and we say, well, my heart's okay. And you come before the Ten Commandments and the mirror of God's Word begins to shine in our hearts. And we say, boy, you know, those people who worship idols over in the India or some other place or some pagan lands, boy, they're wicked. And then I hold the mirror of God's Word up to my heart and God says, you know, you have your own idols. You are squeezing me out of your life with your own idols. And you're robbing yourself. And before we get into the text, we've been working through these ways of remembering the Ten Commandments. And so we want to do a little quiz and then run through them one more time. But who can tell me what command number 5 is? Well, don't shout out. Boy, you're worse than the kids. You got to raise that hand. All right, back there. Honor your mother and father. And today we have Milky Ways. Milky Ways today. Okay. How about command number 9? Command number 9. Who can tell me what command number 9 is? All right, in the back, yes. Thou shalt not lie. Hope I don't hit anybody. Oh! Okay. Next command. Who can tell me what command number 3 is? Command number 3. Watch your words. Specifically what? Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Okay, 2 more for review this morning. How about command number, how about command number 10? Command number 10. Oh, Kurt, you've been faithfully raising your hand. Do not covet. Those greedy hands that reach out and covet. Okay, last one for our quiz this morning. How about command number 2? Command number 2, cut out idols. Do not, I'll get there. Let's run through all of them just to remind ourselves. Command number 1 is, there is one God. You shall have no other gods before me. And you remember the number 1 finger says, one God. God alone is God. Number 2, think of a pair of scissors. Cut out idols. Make unto thee no graven images. Cut out idols. Number 3, think of the W. The W tells us to watch our words. Don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Command number 4, we remember the Sabbath day is for rest. Keep it holy, was the command. Keep it holy. Do no work on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was for rest. Command number 5, you think of a salute. You honor your father and mother. Command number 5, honor your father and mother. Number 6, you just think of a little gun. Do not murder. Do not murder. Command number 7, you think of the letter V formed by those 2 fingers. And it's keep your marriage vows. Do not commit adultery. Keep your marriage vows. Be faithful to your marriage vows. Command number 8, remember we talked about how in some countries, if you steal, they cut off fingers or hands. Well, this is 8-fingered Eddie. After 2 brushes with the law, he's learned, do not steal. Do not steal. Number 9, the thumb is lying down. It reminds us, do not lie. Do not bear false witness. Number 10, those hands that covet, those hands that want, greedily want what other people have and want to pull these things to ourselves, remind us that we are not to covet. Well, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 2. We're going to look at a couple verses before we go to Exodus chapter 20. We've looked at these first 2 commands. You shall have no other gods before me. God is God alone. He is to have our single-minded allegiance and worship. We are not to allow anything to rise up in our hearts that rivals him. Not possessions, not power, not popularity, not anything. He is to be God alone. And command number two, you'll make no idols. And idols are those things. Our hearts are pulled to the visible, are pulled to the tangible. And things that are aids to worship can become idols in our lives. They can become an end in themselves. And we can trust in money. And there's lots of verses in the scriptures that talk about don't trust in this. Don't trust in that. Don't trust in the other thing. Don't trust in money. Don't trust in chariots. Don't trust in horses. Why? God alone is to be trusted. Our foundation for life is God alone. And here we find the heart of God. We referred to this verse earlier. Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And God says, listen, when you allow other gods to rise up in your lives, when you allow idols in your lives, you're stealing from yourself. You're taking all those things that I want to give you and I want to have in your life, and you're robbing yourself because you're trusting in things that can't provide it, can't do it. And then flip back to Isaiah chapter 45, two verses we looked at earlier about idols, and I want you to catch these verses again. Isaiah chapter 45, not only is God concerned for our own heart, we rob ourselves. Christians rob themselves. And I talk about that friend of mine that wanted his bank account. He became convinced that that was what he needed. And if you talk to him, if I brought him here and he would gladly come and lay out his testimony, he would say, I robbed myself all those years of not having the blessing of God. And out of love of money, my life was pierced through with many a sorrow. And he would tell you about those sorrows. And it's because he forsook the fountain of living water, he put his trust in something else. But here in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 20, speaking to the ones who someday will come back from captivity, and when the children of Israel came back from captivity, they had rooted out idols. And he says, assemble yourselves and come and draw near together, you who are escaped of the nations. And then he talks about the nations they've been amongst. They have no knowledge that set up wood of their carved image and pray unto a God that cannot save. You tell them and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from the ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And how do they learn that? They learn that from you and me. They learn that from you and me. Israel, be a light to the nations. Now that you've finally learned this truth, to set me apart and me alone and to leave idolatry. And of course, they really didn't, because they set up other things. They never set up any images again, but they set up other things. But he says, now that you've come back, this remnant's come back, or are going to come back in the future, and you know these things, be a light. And as you and I sanctify Christ in our hearts, you know what? Then we have an answer to give everyone of the hope that lies within us, because they see a difference. They say, this isn't normal. What makes you different? What gives you hope in difficult circumstances? What gives you hope in this life? How come your life is so different? And when we sanctify Christ in our lives and we set God apart and we root out idols and we root out other gods and we put our trust in Him, you know, there's a difference. And God wants that difference. He wants it for us. He wants it for the lost. That's the heart of God. Well, let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. You all are thinking we're only going to get through five. And we're not. But we are going to beat feet. Okay? We're going to do two today, and Lord willing, we're going to do three tomorrow, and we're going to do three on Friday. And the main thing I want you to get is this heart of God. What is the heart of God like? In the first command, we learned the greatness of a God. He wants us to know His greatness. He wants us to know that He alone is God. He wants us to tune our hearts to Him alone. In the second command, we learned the love of our God, that He is a responsive God. He, this almighty, incredible God that none of us can fathom or begin to comprehend, you know what? He cares about your life. He cares about your needs. He cares about your problems. He cares about your struggles. He cares about your hurts. And He wants to take your hand and walk through life with you and give you His strength and give you His wisdom and give you His help. That God is responsive to us. That's the beauty of the Lord. And He wants us to trust Him as His, as our help, as our protector. Well, now we come to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. The word vain here means in an empty, a frivolous, or an insincere manner. And all of you have been somewhere where you've seen, you'd be at a little league game, or I'll be at camp, and we'll be having a softball game, and the kid's up there, you know, and he swings and he misses the ball, and out pops the name of God. Now, he wasn't praising God that he had missed the ball. He wasn't praying to God that he won't miss it the next time. He is simply using God's name as something that's empty that he can use to express his frustration, his anger, just what he's feeling at that minute. And if you go on the work site, I used to work for a heating and cooling place, and you know those guys that I'd worked with, they'd hammer their thumbs some course during the day, and you would hear the name of Jesus Christ echo through the building. And they weren't praying. They were using God's name in an insincere, a frivolous, a vain way. And God says, you will not profane my name. You will not use my name as something that's empty, that has no power. And the name of God means all that God is. If I say a name to you, everything you know about that name, that person, comes to mind. If I said Adolf Hitler, immediately in your name some things came to mind. You have some thoughts about Adolf Hitler. That name brings something to your mind. If I said Billy Graham, that name brings something to your mind. And every time God's name is mentioned, it brings something to mind. And every time the name of Jesus Christ is mentioned, it brings something to mind. Because it is a statement of who He is. Well, turn, leave something there in Exodus 20 if you have something, and turn back to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. And what is the point behind God's name? What is the thing that God wants us to know? Why are we to not profane God's name that speaks of who He is? Why are we not to use it as a cuss word, use it as an empty word? Well, you'll see here in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. There's that first command. The greatness of God, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And there's that second command about having no idols and how he comes and helps us. But did you get that? My name is holy. There's a man by the name of Stephen Charnock, and I haven't read anything by him. I just found someone who has a two-volume set of his books. He lived in the 1700s in England. But if you read anything on the attributes of God, you will find him quoted. Pink's book quotes him about every other attribute of God. Bill McDonald's book quotes him about every third attribute of God. And Stephen Charnock pointed out that holy is used more often as a prefix to God's name than any other attribute. He said, God is oftener styled as holy than almighty, and set forth by this attribute more than any other. You will never find it expressed his mighty name or his wise name, but his great name, and most of all, his holy name. And having read this and having this in the back of my head, as I've gone through my daily readings in the Psalms and in the prophets and in other places, you will constantly find, if you're looking for it, references to His holy name, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One. And again and again, John Howe, who lived in 1670, wrote, "Holiness may be said to be a transcendental attribute that, as it were, runs through the rest and casts a luster upon them. It is an attribute of attribute." And Stephen Charnock wrote, "God's justice is a holy justice. His wisdom is a holy wisdom. His arm of power is called a holy arm," Psalm 98:1. "His truth or promise is a holy promise," Psalm 105:42. "His name, which stands for all of His attributes in conjunction, is a holy name," Psalm 103, verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." And so the idea is, God is holy. His name, all that He is, all of His attributes in conjunction are holy. You get the same idea in the New Testament in the word the Holy Spirit. You know, we say the Holy Spirit so many times. Sometimes I say to kids at camp, holy is not His first name. But you know, we say it, Holy Spirit. And we don't ever stop to say, like Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, He is the Spirit of holiness. What is the thing that marks the Spirit more than anything else? Holiness. He is the Holy Spirit of God. And God's name is holy. It is His key attribute. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. A very familiar passage. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah's writing, beginning of his prophetic ministry. He says, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim, each of them having six wings. And with two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He did fly. And they cried one to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Even the angels who have never sinned, cover their faces and cover their feet in the sight of God." In the Old Testament, they had no way of putting things in italics. They had no way of underlining things. So when they wanted to emphasize something and say, really pay attention to this, they would double it. Remember what Jesus said? "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or "truly, truly, I say unto you." Pay attention to this. This is especially true, especially important. But there's only a few times in Scripture where it's tripled. And when the angels talk about the living God, they triple it. And they say, "This one is the thrice holy God of the universe." And if you're going to have dealings with God, you better realize He's holy. He's holy. Well, what does it mean that He's holy? God is absolutely pure, free from all sin and defilement. He hates sin and is enraged by the slightest outbreak of it. Habakkuk 1, 12 and 13 says, O Lord my God, my Holy One, You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon sin. This doesn't mean God doesn't see it. God sees every sin committed. He sees every act. He hears every word. He knows every evil thought. What's it mean that He cannot look upon sin? He cannot look on it with approval. He never says, "Oh, that's all right. That's all right. We'll skip over it this time." He never looks at it with approval, and He never looks at it without having made preparation to judge it. God's holiness demands every sin be accounted for, be judged. Well, what does this third command reveal about men's hearts? You know, they use God's name as a cuss name or a cuss word or an expression of their frustration and anger. Now, some people do it because they're uninformed. Okay? I used to be on a bowling team with some guys from the chapel, and we would bowl with a group of guys from McDonald's, and they drank a lot. And so as they would usually whip us in the first game, but as they drank and got more drunk, they would miss their pins, and we would clean up on them in the second two games. But you know, as they got drunk and weren't as good at bowling, the name of God and the name of Jesus Christ would start popping off their lips. Every time they missed a strike or they missed a spare, they would say the name. And finally, an elder that was part of our team, and we bowled with several teams. We didn't have any trouble with any other team, but I think it was about the second time we bowled with these guys. He went up and stood in front of their lane, and he says, "I want to say something to you guys. That name that hops off your lips that you use as though it has no value, that person died for me and my sins that I might go to heaven, and I would appreciate it if you wouldn't use his name the way you're using it." And I have to give those guys credit. You know, they would miss a thing, and they would turn around, and they'd look at Henry, and they'd run up the steps, and they'd run outside, and I'm sure if you were standing outside, you would hear all sorts of things coming out of their mouth. But they honored Henry. They had a respect for Henry. And one of those boys, about 6 months later, in my basement, came to faith in Jesus Christ. And I think part of it was Henry's testimony to him. And they were just, he was just uninformed. Those guys, I don't think, they grew up hearing it, they grew up thinking about it, it meant nothing to them. They're uninformed, but they're still guilty. Anyone who takes my name in vain, I hold guilty, God says. Sometimes they're uncontrolled. I had a guy years ago, it came to me and he said, "You know, I went to a new business, I'm in an office with all these cubicles, and I used to have a real problem with foul language and taking God's name in vain, but I've gotten over it. But now listening to these guys all day long on the phone, taking God's name in vain, taking the name of Jesus Christ in vain, and it enters my head. I've never said it, but I hear it in my head sometimes." And you know, he says, it's a battle. And he says, "I know one of these days I'm going to say it." You know, and it's just uncontrolled. They're struggling with control. They know what it is, and they're struggling with control. Sometimes new Christians. Abraham, there was a man in our meeting, and he had apparently did it a lot, and then he got saved, and he worked at a packing plant, and the next day at work, he was doing something, and he took God's name in vain, and he told all of his friends that he had gotten saved, and one of his friends said, "I thought Christians didn't do that." And he said, "You know, that's the last time I took God's name in vain. I controlled it." But some people don't care. They don't care. And you know, the response of people to God's holiness is the same. Some people don't realize how holy God is. Some people, they know the holiness of God, but they just can't control their sin. And some people just don't care. You know, there are people in hell who have underestimated the power of God. They're there because they underestimated the power of God. I have to get his name. Timothy McVeigh was talked to by someone just before he was executed. And they said, "What if there's a hell?" You know what he said? He said, "Like everything else in my life, I will learn to adapt. I will learn to endure. I will learn to overcome." And you know what? He opened his eyes in hell and he understood he had underestimated the power of God. He's never going to adapt. He's never going to overcome. He's going to endure, because God's going to give him a body that allows him to endure forever. Shut off because he underestimated the power of God. But there are more people in hell, not because they underestimated God's power or they underestimated God's love, because they underestimated God's holiness. They assume, Martin Luther wrote to Erasmus, he said, "Your God is all too much like you." And they look at God and they assume God is like them. Oh, they excuse their sin and they say, "Oh, it's not so bad. I think God, he'll understand about that." And he's not going to understand about that. He's a purer eyes than to look at sin with any approval and without making preparations to judge it. They've underestimated the holiness of God. Or they think, I remember being in high school and a group of us were standing around saying, "What's going to happen when you die?" And one of my friends went up and he drew on the blackboard a balances. And he said, "Well, I believe God will put all my good deeds here and all my bad deeds here. And if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, he'll let me go to heaven." And see, he's totally underestimated the holiness of God. That somehow I can put blinders over God's eyes by things I do, which I was supposed to do anyway. Which I was required to do anyway. As though somehow being obedient on a few occasions will cover all those times when I was not disobedient. when I was not obedient. And they have underestimated the holiness of God. And there are people in a lost eternity, and there are people headed to a lost eternity because they misunderstood and they underestimated the holiness of God. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Isaiah says, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And you know, Isaiah sees God. He sees these angels talking about the thrice holiness of God, and he understands the holiness of God, and his first statement is, "I'm undone." He doesn't come to God and say, "Well, you know, I have some excuses for the way I've been talking." You know, he doesn't come to God with excuses. He doesn't come to God with justification. "Well, yeah, it's true, God. I'm a man of unclean lips. But, you know, there's some things over here that I think you ought to take a look at." He looks at God and he says, "Woe to me. I am undone. And I need help." And we need to understand the holiness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, you don't have to turn there, gives a very unusual description of believers. And he says this, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And I remember looking at that verse and saying, what's that mean? I'm a believer. He's writing to believers. "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." See, of all the people on planet Earth, those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior know God means what He says. We know the terror of God. We know that when God says, "I will send you to a lost eternity because of your sin," that's right on. God means every word of it. And as a 9-year-old boy, I learned that I was a sinner and God would send a 9-year-old boy to hell, this 9-year-old boy to hell. And you know, when I learned that, I became afraid. Afraid of my sin. Afraid of the judgment of God. And it forced me to look at the Lord Jesus and find in Him a Savior. We understand. And we talk to people because we, of all the people, other people, they read this thing through and they say, "Oh, there's a hell. Oh, it's not a big deal. I'm going to go to hell because all my friends are going to be there and we're going to party hardy." Not so. Not so. And those of us who know Christ know the judgment of God. We know the holiness of God. We've had that moment of sheer terror when we've realized, at least to a limited degree, how holy He is and how sinful we are and how certain the judgment we're heading to is. Have you ever been there? Maybe I'm talking to some people in this room and you've never had that experience where you stand before God with no excuses, no justifications, no resources. You stand there undone and you realize you need a Savior. And you know what? The Lord Jesus is that Savior. The Lord Jesus on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Turn back to Psalm 22. And I want you to see where that comes from. The Lord Jesus had been taken outside the city of Jerusalem. He was put on a cross. For 3 hours He hung there in the hot sun, rubbing that raw back up and down that cross every time He wanted to breathe, because crucifixion, you die by smothering. And if you can't pull up, you can't exhale. And so every time He wanted to exhale, He had to pull His back up that cross to exhale. And then suddenly at noon, God turns out all the light and He puts darkness over all the land. And God's word said, God who knew our sin made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. God took my sins and He put them on the Lord Jesus. And He punished the Lord Jesus for my sins. And Jesus Christ shouted out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is what He was referring to. "Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime and you hear not, and in the night season and am not silent. But you are holy, O thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and you did deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." God, all the people in the Old Testament cry out to you and you help them, and I cry out to you and you say no. Why? Because they had Him coming to take their sins. And He had no one to stand in His place. No substitute was going to be provided for him. He bore our sins. He paid the debt. He satisfied the holiness of God on our behalf. And there was no one that he could say, take this load from me. He was there to take it. And God gave him the judgment that we deserved. God put our sins on him. It was because of our sins God's holiness doomed us. And the only answer was for Jesus Christ to go to the cross. And he voluntarily became our substitute, the bearer of our sins. And on him all the holiness of God's wrath fell. And he satisfied it. And now he can offer us a debt paid. He can offer a salvation as a free gift because he paid for it. I often tell kids at camp, you know, when there's a gift under the Christmas tree or at your birthday thing, there's two names on that gift. There's a name to who it's for, and there's a name from who it's from, came from. Somebody paid for that gift. The name that says from this person, they're the one who paid. The one that's to, they get it for free. And salvation is free to us, but it cost. And it cost Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And on the cross, he paid. You know, we were driving to another camp, and we had a little tape for Gwen, and they were reenacting the death of Christ in this camp, in this tape, and they said, you know, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then a little later, he said, it's finished. And I just about wanted to stop the car and pull over to the side and turn around. And I said to Gwen, that's not what he said. He said, finished! Look it up. Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And it was a cry of victory. And I come to Jesus Christ, my victor, my Savior. And I know he's completely satisfied the holiness of God, paid my debt, and said, it's finished. It's paid for. One songwriter put it this way. My faith has found a resting place not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me will plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Do you have that? Do you have that? Are you going to face alone the terror of God's holiness? You know, the people in hell know the terror of God's holiness, but it's too late. It says the demons believe in God, and they're terrified because they're doomed. And I'll tell you something, the people in hell know the holiness of God, and they're terrified, and they're doomed. Have you ever had that experience where you've stood as a sinner and seen your sin in light of the holiness of God and seen what Jesus Christ did and found in him a Savior? That's what we're talking about in the third command. Know my holiness. Put your ears on. I'm serious about my holiness. I'm serious about my name. I will not hold guiltless people who set aside my holiness. But you know, there's another side to this command. The ancient Jews, when they came back from captivity, they were impressed with the fact that they had defiled God's name. So they came up with a little trick way of doing it. They took, in Hebrew, the consonants are the letters, and the vowel points underneath are the vowels. And so they took all the vowel points underneath, and they took the name of God, and they changed the vowel points for another name of God. So we don't even know for sure how the name Jehovah or Yahweh, how it's pronounced. Because they never wanted to say God's name and say it in an empty and frivolous way. They wanted to make sure nobody in Israel was going to misuse God's name. But you know, they missed the whole point. Because there's more to his name than just the word God or Yahweh. And if you're a believer, let me talk to you for a minute. And by believer, I mean you're a person who's understood the holiness of God. You've understood your sin. You've understood you have no excuses, no resources. You came to Jesus Christ. You made Jesus Christ your Savior. Let me ask you, are you sanctifying his name? Are you not profaning his name? Now, you wouldn't think of using God's name as a cuss word or as an empty word. if you lose control and do it, you're grieved by it. But is that all this command's about? Listen to 1 John 5, verses 5 and 6. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's God's holiness. God's light. There's not a shred of darkness in him. Not a shred of sin. He cannot abide sin. Verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. What's he saying there? If I say I know God, and I live in sin, I habitually live in an area of sin in my life. And God's talked to me about it. God's made it known. I know this area of sin. You know what I'm saying to the world? I'm saying, I know God. He's not that holy. That's what my testimony is. I know God. He's not that holy. See, this sin's no big deal to him. It's no big deal to me. And I know him. I'm walking with him. Hey, I'm one of his. This is no big deal to him. And we need to be real careful. Peter said, listen, as obedient children, as the one who's called you is holy, be you holy. Live in holiness. Walk in the light. Deal with sin. Begin to model the holiness of God that he gives you the power through the Spirit of God to do. My dad, I used to come in all the time and say, hey, everybody in the neighborhood's going to go do this. And I want to do it. And Dad said, no, you're not going to do it. Our family doesn't believe in that. Oh, everybody's doing it. My dad would always say to me, go out and find one kid named Farber that's doing it. And that settled. There were no other Farbers in our town. But, you know, what he was saying was, listen, I have a name. I have given you a name. And you are not going to do things that stain my name. And God says, you're my children, and I am a holy God. Do not do things that stain my name. Do not go out into the world and say, I know God. Hey, he's not as holy as he says he is. Don't do it. Don't do it. To do that is to take God's name in vain. To take God's name in vain. And you know, there are Christians, and we live in a world where Christians who have underestimated God's holiness. And they build themselves and they allow themselves to be lulled into a sense of comfort with sin in their lives. And there's no joy and there's no power and there's nothing going on. And so they're constantly running around to this little seminar, to this experience, or to this program, or to this. And they're looking for all these things. And what God wants to say is, I'm holy! Deal with sin. Walk with me. You'll get joy. You'll get power. You'll get help. And it's because they've underestimated the holiness of God that they suffer this lack. And we need to be people who are holy. And God says, don't profane my name. The Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And that means may your name be honored. May it be held in a special place in my life. And you know how you do that? You do that by holy living. Holy living. Sanctify Christ in your heart. And you'll have a hope. You'll have a lifestyle that people come to you and say, tell me what's going on here. Tell me the reason of your hope. And it starts with holiness. It starts with knowing Christ as Savior. Look at, we're gone from Isaiah 6, but Isaiah 6, he cries out and God brings a coal from the altar and touches his lips. And God provides what he needs. And if you're here and this week God speaks to you about some area of your life, don't lull yourself into a thing. Oh, it's okay. You deal with sin. You come into the presence of God. You call sin, sin. You see it in the light of his holiness. You let God cleanse it. You let God help. And you'll find help for your life. Well, real quickly, we have 10 minutes left. I knew this was going to happen. The Sabbath day. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But in the seventh day, the Sabbath day of the Lord thy God, in it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that's in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now we need to talk about Sabbath. It's different than all the other commands. Okay? Number one, it's not found repeated in the New Testament. The other nine are found repeated in the New Testament. The Sabbath day is not found repeated in the New Testament. Why? The other nine dealt with moral issues. They were, the things involved in them were intrinsically wrong. The Sabbath is a ceremonial law. It is wrong because God said, don't do it. Go back to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus 31 and verse 12. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak thou unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout all your generations, that you may know I am the Lord who doth sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, it is holy unto you. Everyone that defiles it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever does any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever does any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout all their generations, for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. It was a sign between Israel and God of the covenant. Now please understand, God meant it. He judged the nation of Israel because of their lack of keeping the Sabbath. They went into captivity because the land didn't have its Sabbath rest. And there, he gives four verses. He says, you need to do it. Your daughter needs to do it. Your son needs to do it. Your manservant, your maidservant. If somebody comes and stays with you, he doesn't work on the Sabbath either. Your cattle don't work. And he was very serious, and he meant it. It was a sign between Israel and God. Now, while it was based on the fact that God created the seventh, rested on the seventh day of creation, and there is a principle there about rest, you'll notice that he didn't command in Genesis. I rested on the seventh day. Now you rest on the seventh day. The command to rest came to Israel, and it was a sign to Israel. I believe in the principle of a day of rest. And I think 1 in 7 is probably how God designed us. In the French Revolution, they tried to do away with that, make it 1 in 10. In the Communist Revolution, they tried to do away with it, make it 1 in 10. You know what they found out? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And they went back to 1 in 7. And there is a principle that God has created us to be people who need rest. But we are dealing with a different kind of command. The Sabbath became corrupted by the legalism of the Pharisees. Because they said, well, what's work? So they came up with 39 headings of work. And under these different headings, then they started saying, well, how much? Like, can I pick up my child? I'm not to bear burdens, that's the kind of work, but could I pick up my child on the Sabbath day? And they thought and thought and thought about it, and they finally said, well, yeah, you can pick up your child, but if he's got a rock in his hand, don't do it, because that would be work, because you're picking up that rock with him. And they began to say, you can't light a fire. You cannot tie a knot. You cannot prepare a meal. You can't take a journey. In fact, if you go over a fifth of a mile, you've gone too far, because how long's the journey? And then They even went so far as to say, if a guy gets injured or sick, you can keep him from getting worse, but you cannot do anything better to make him better or to cure him. That's why they hated the Lord's healing on the Sabbath. It was one of their little rules. And then they even went so far as to corrupt it. They began to find ways around their rules. So they would say, well, a fifth of a mile. Well, I'll go out the night before and put some food at this spot, and I'll walk the fifth of a mile, and I'll sit down and have a meal. Well, that makes that my house, so now I can go another fifth of a mile. So if I want to visit someone half a mile away, I just got to put two places of food. I can go see him on the Sabbath and come back and have a little meal at each spot and get around God's law. See, they weren't interested in understanding God's law. The other thing that we need to know is the Lord's Day is not the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday. The Lord's Day is Sunday. The Sabbath was not changed to the Lord's Day. Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. The Lord was in Matthew chapter 12, and you can look at that. I will not keep you. I've been saving up about 5 minutes, so I'm not going to keep you very long, but I want you to see this. In Matthew chapter 12, the Lord says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And by the way, you guys have got it all wrong about the Sabbath. You can do deeds of necessity. You can do deeds of mercy. And you can serve God on the Sabbath. And you can find all three of those principles in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. But the Sabbath was a shadow. Look what it says. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in food or drink or in respect to a feast day, of the new moon or of a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And so the question is, what do we learn about the Sabbath? What does it reveal about God? And here's what it reveals about God. God wants to give you rest. God wants to give you rest. He ordered it in the Old Testament. You shall rest on the seventh day. But he talks in Psalm 95, verse 11, they never entered into my rest. God wants to give us rest. And so one last verse, back to Matthew chapter 11, so we can see this. Because I want you to see it, and I want to take the time to do it, because just like command number two, the opposite flip side is command number command number one, the flip side is command number two. The flip side to the holiness of God is that God gives us rest. Matthew chapter 11, verses you're familiar with, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus Christ is speaking. He says, listen, you've been confronted by the holiness of God. You realize you're sinful. You try to work. You try to do stuff. You try to make yourself right in the sight of God. You feel the guilt of sin weighing down on you, and you work harder and harder. And he says, listen, you're never going to get rest. Because it's not come that way. It comes from me. You come to me. I died on the cross to pay for your sins. I died on the cross to take away your guilt. I died on the cross to give you rest. Come to me, and I'll give you rest. The rest of salvation. The peace of God. Martin Luther used to beat his back, used to wear wool undergarments to try to please God. And he found out you're justified by faith. You're made right with God simply by trusting the offer that Jesus Christ provides. Then in verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden in life. Here we're talking about rest in life and service. From the circumstances and crisis of life and service, what do? We don't come to Jesus Christ. Well, we do come to Jesus Christ, but we learn of Jesus Christ. Learn of me. That's what we're talking about in the evenings. That we need to learn. We need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to grow in that relationship with Him. And what does He do? He gives us rest. Rest that He's big enough to meet our needs. Rest that He can restore us when we've goofed up and failed. Rest that He can do that in our lives which we are powerless to do. If we come and learn of Him, we find rest. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, and you don't have to turn there, verse 9 says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And that Sabbath rest pictures that coming day when Jesus will reign. And I'll be freed not only from the penalty of sin, the rest of salvation, not only from the power of sin, the rest of that He gives in this life as I grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him, but rest from the very presence of sin. And I'm going to be in His presence both for the millennium and for the eternal state. And I'm going to rest from my work. But what do I learn from that? Now's the time to work. Now's the time to be faithful. I had a teacher at Grace Seminary. And in counseling, he said, you know, we don't talk enough about heaven. We're closing. We don't talk enough about heaven. And you know what the problem is? In heaven, everything we need will be provided. Every need of our hearts will be totally satisfied. And you know what that tells me? I can live now. Oh, and someone else gets the glory for something I've done. That's okay. I can live with that now. It'll be taken care of in eternity. Right now, maybe I'm not having my needs met. You know, my mom has had a stroke, and she's pretty much incognito with my dad, and my dad takes her around, and he walks her through the retirement center. She's not giving anything to him. It's all right. He can minister to her, because in heaven, every one of his needs will be fully met. And in all of life, even if we don't get what we need now, we'll get it someday. And we can be obedient and faithful to God's commands now, because there remains a day of rest. And one last thing, there are several things, but I'm gonna end with this. I had a friend by the name of Carl Foss. Carl Foss taught me some Hebrew. He was
Just, he looked like a little elf, white hair, bright shining, little blue eyes. He's just a, every day when I'd walk into Carl's place, he would say to me, "Shalom, George." Shalom is a greeting in Israel. It's a greeting when you come. It's a greeting when you leave. Shalom means everything you need to be at peace. May God give it to you. That's what shalom means. And when I'd walk in the door and he'd say, "Shalom, George." I knew he was saying to me, "George, I just hope everything you need for the contentment and peace of your heart, you'll be given." And I at his funeral, I said, you know, when he walked into heaven, I know what Jesus Christ said to him. He said, "Carl, shalom. Because at long last, everything you need for your heart and for your life, you've got now." But you know what? When God sent his son into the world, and his son died on the cross, you know what God was saying to the world? He was saying, "Shalom. My son is the shalom of God. Everything you need for rest and peace is found in this one. Come to him and find the rest of salvation. Learn of him and find rest for the trials and struggles and circumstances and crises of this life and service. Find in him that one who's going to give us the rest of God in the future, where everything we need will be provided and given us." There's rest. And God wants you to know that his heartbeat is to give you rest. He's holy, but his heartbeat is to give you rest. Let's pray. Father, there's so much you know. But I just pray that you'll take some of these things and impress them on my heart of your character, that I might trust you and walk with you and seek you and learn from you to find my strength, my rest, my hope, that we might sanctify Christ in our hearts and have that life that makes the world hunger to know him too. For we ask it in his own precious name. Amen.